Amen. I want to invite you to have at hand the reading for this morning. It's a very difficult reading, and yet it's an important reading because we've spent months from Luke chapter 9, going back months for us into the summer, I think even into early spring. We've been following Jesus as he moves in Luke 9 from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem, and he's finally arrived here in Jerusalem and he's entered the temple. That's a big deal because the prophets had said that on the day of the Lord, the Messiah would enter the temple. And that's exactly what is happening, a fulfillment of ancient prophecy, which is to say things are going to change. Messiah has finally arrived at his temple. With these big changes in the future, you think the disciples would be more excited about that event, but they are fawning over the riches, the adornment, the beauty of this ancient wonder of the world, this temple. And as they look in verse 5 at the temple adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus becomes Debbie Downer. Not the first time he's Debbie Downer, but this is as down as it gets when he says in verse 6, as they're fawning over the temple, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." He looks at the temple with his disciples and he says, "It's all coming down." Now, that is something that is terribly, terribly frightening to the disciples, because this temple is the center of Israel's national identity, the center of their hope. This is as unthinkable an idea for a devout Jew as it would be for us Americans to hear the White House is going to be destroyed. The Statue of Liberty will be decimated. It will no longer exist. When you understand what Jesus is saying, that he's saying something like that, you begin to realize why he got himself crucified in the first place. My ministry wouldn't last long if I said the same kind of things that he said. And of course, his ministry didn't last long. It's got chapters to go before he's crucified. Jesus looks at them with the temple, and he uses the temple as a teaching device. And he says, "Disciples, it looks like this is seemingly unmovable. It seems like this temple is permanent. It's so beautiful. It's so wondrous. Such a spectacle of human achievement. But it's going to come down." Which is to say, disciples, don't trust in the signs of success in this world. Even the most secure, seemingly unmovable monuments will fade, including the great temple. And when that happens, disciples, when the world collapses and crumbles around you, don't panic. Don't fear. Instead, trust God. Maintain your witness. Endure in faith. That's what's going on as Jesus warns them of troubling times that are about to occur. What's interesting is everything in the second paragraph and forward, Jesus is warning because he's no longer going to be with the disciples. He's not going to be with them anymore. He's going to be crucified, and yet the disciples will have to carry on in faith. And so he warns them about situations that will arise during these troubling times. And in verse 7, he says, verse 8, he said, "Beware that you're not led astray. Many will come in my name. They'll say I am he, and they'll say the end is near, the time is near." And notice his very confrontational, very blunt statement about those who say the end is near. Don't go after them. There's no shortage of people wanting to capitalize on a crisis, on the fears that a crisis creates as it agitates the anxious. And thus they claim to speak in Jesus' name and they say, this is the end, so you better follow me. Jesus says, don't follow them. The end isn't at hand regardless of what they say, because all the things they are seeing as signs of the end, guess what? Are normal. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, plagues, famine. Guess what? That's the stuff of history. That's not the stuff that's unusual. That's the stuff of every era of history that we are aware of as humans record human history. No matter what they say, the end isn't at hand, which is why I love the Message's translation of this. When you hear of wars and uprisings, keep your head. Don't panic. This is routine history. and no sign of the end. These are global events that have threatened life from the beginning, and they always have. And if you, for any reason, think that, you know, the situation we're in is somehow unique or abnormal, read history. That's all I invite you to do, and you'll find this is the stuff of history. And yet, there's always been the people that want to say it's the end. We have the first century Qumran community, the Essenes, who locked themselves away waiting for the end. Guess what? It didn't happen. We have the 20th century Branch Davidians of Waco locking themselves away following their Messiah. He was saying it's the end. Guess what? It wasn't the end. I have no shortage of streams I get on my Facebook. I don't know why Facebook thinks I want these streams that come from people saying, we're in the end times. It's all over. We're the last generation. There's no shortage of people that have been saying that, and they've been saying it for all of the 2,000 years since Jesus has come. And Jesus simply says about those people at the end of the second paragraph, do not go after them. Christ's disciples aren't concerned about analyzing and charting the end. They're concerned about maintaining faithfulness no matter what occurs. That's why I love Richard Rohr's very sarcastic quote, if people are following the Lord only because the world's going to end, then they're not really following the Lord. They're simply trying to avoid disaster. That's a great quote, because that's what the false prophets thrive on. The fear, the panic, counting down the days, analyzing events, when really all of this stuff is just the stuff of normal history. Jesus isn't offering a roadmap to the end times. Instead, he's trying to give a survival guide to his faithful followers to say, no matter what happens, no matter what crisis, even as the temple crumbles around you, endure. Maintain your witness, even as you're persecuted, even as people blame you for the temple's destruction. Maintain your witness. Be courageous in the midst of extreme trials. Maintain this enduring hope. Well, that witness is what this ultimately concludes with. If you look at our last paragraph, Jesus says to his followers, you know, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be arrested. Verse 12, before all this occurs, they will arrest you and they'll persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. Put your finger there. Jesus is saying the Jewish authorities, synagogues, and the Gentile authorities, kings, will be against you. The whole world will be against you because they will blame these events on what they perceive as a failed messianic movement in Christ. You will be persecuted for this, but here's what Jesus forewarns them with. Verse 13, this will give you an opportunity to testify. The hard times will just give you another prime moment to pronounce your hope in the enduring faithfulness of God, to state your faith in the love of God revealed in Christ. Now, what's interesting is everything we read about in this reading takes place in the book of Acts. Luke, part 1, is the gospel according to Luke. Luke, part 2, is the Acts of the Apostles. He writes that as well. There's a second book, and when you read the book of Acts, you realize all the disciples that were prominent were arrested or imprisoned. Peter, John, Paul, Silas. Paul and Silas, numerous times, are arrested and imprisoned and go before kings and governors. They're challenged by synagogue leaders. You read in the book of Acts of Stephen and James, who were stoned by people, put to death. In the second century, we read of Polycarp standing before the Romans as they hear his testimony of faith just before he's devoured by hungry lions. In the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr. In the 21st century, such persecution still continues in many areas. Iran, Iraq, Egypt, North America still has people dying for their Christian faith. And the call here is, no matter what happens, faithfully witness, even under extreme persecution, because here's the paradoxical promise Jesus offers. And you have to see this to see the paradox. If you look at the third line from the end, right in the middle, do you see this promise? They will put some of you to death. Everyone see that? Now go to the line underneath it, verse 19. Or 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now put that together. They'll put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. And Jesus is either confused and contradicting himself, or he is making it clear that there's a life beyond this life, that there's a hope beyond all the hopes that the world offers and that are sometimes just crumbling underneath us. He says some of you might pay the ultimate price in giving up your life, but you will be protected, preserved, held in the everlasting arms of God, because the worst the world can do is kill you. But they can't take you away from my faithful grasp. Which, you know, you always come back to the cross. That's exactly what happens with Jesus. The violence, the greed, the lies, the betrayal of this world inundate him, and yet that cannot thwart him being in the eternal grasp of God and rising again to eternal glory. Now, with that said, all of a sudden you realize what this passage is here for. It's here to encourage those who go through the deepest trials that are facing a world that's crumbling around them to endure. And that's why it ends with verse 19. By your endurance, you'll gain your souls. The powers of the world can rage with all their might, but they fail in the end, because the witness endures. Think of how many kingdoms have crumbled since the time of Christ, and yet the Christian witness goes forward. The Christian faith continues to thrive in spite of the kingdoms that have collapsed around it. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm warning you in advance, things are going to be difficult. After I've been crucified and rise from the dead, Jesus doesn't say it's all going to be rosy and wonderful after that. Instead, he says, after that, as you continue to follow me, you'll face untold troubles, troubles you couldn't have dreamed of. But you must maintain your witness. You must endure. You must find your hope not in the institutions that crumble, but in me. And that's our reading. Now, with that said, I want to offer just a couple of reflections that connects this reading into our modern day reality, because Jesus is talking about a specific event, the crumbling of the temple in AD 70. How does this connect to us as disciples? And one of the things I'd suggest is it shows us that Jesus has no problem telling us the reality that we live in is not permanent. I don't think he'd have any trouble pointing to our monuments and saying they will crumble. They will fade. They will not last forever. Because that's the nature of history. Monuments topple, nations rise and fall, all things human change. Think of all the societies that thought they were it that are no longer there. Mayan, Aztec, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, that exist at the time of this reading. I guarantee no person at the height of the Roman Empire would have imagined that one day its history would be relegated to the dusty pages of history. And yet that's the reality. And it's true even of our institutions. Though they take on the air of permanence and indestructibility, they are not permanent, oftentimes fading. Jesus wants to say to his disciples, what you think is permanent isn't permanent. Even the temple is going to fall, so that the only real hope for the future Jesus offers is not in the temple, it's not in the institutions, it's not even in the world, it is in him. If you're going to have an enduring hope, you're going to have to trust, maintain your faithful witness, endure in me, because that's the only permanent reality that you're accessing and that you're a part of right now. And of course, we might think, well, you know, this kind of crazy stuff might not happen in our lifetime, but it is true that for our personal lives, everything's changing. The older I get, the more my body crumbles away. Richard Rohr says this, and it's kind of hard to face, but it is true. He writes, to assert that the world is going to end is not a morbid teaching, it's realistic. To live as if your life is not going to end is to live a lie. To pretend that life will go on forever is precisely that, a pretense. Now, he wrote this in 1990. By the year 2090, none of us will be walking this earth anymore. We're not going to be here. So whether we look at this in light of current events or challenging institutions or things that crumble around us, the reality is we all have our own personal apocalypse. We all have our own personal unveiling and kind of being betrayed by our own bodies and being confronted with the reality that no matter how much faith we have, what we think is permanent really isn't permanent. It will fade. It doesn't last. Now, that must be also connected with the hope that Jesus wants to offer us in this, because even though he speaks of wars and rumors of wars and nations and kingdoms toppling and plagues and famines, he also wants to suggest that that won't always be the case. There won't always be wars. There won't always be rumors of wars. There won't always be destruction and falling away. So don't fear, because there is a better day coming. There is an eternal reality that cannot be shaken or moved. And of course, that's a helpful thing for us to remember as well. Because if you're like me, you can be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the inundation of negative news we constantly are under assault by. Political conflict, partisanship, uprisings, insurrections, terrorist attacks, school shootings, threats of war, natural disasters, persecution. All these things are things that we have to face on a constant, regular basis. And what Jesus wants to say to us is, yes, that's real, but even that is passing. Don't let that shake your faith. Remain a faithful witness. Just as he tells the disciples, the crumbling of the temple shouldn't shake your faith. I know it stands for your national identity, your national security, for everything you are. But as that crumbles, I'm inviting you to hope in me, to trust in what I've said, and to trust that what I've said is true. And if that's the case, our ultimate hope is never, never, it shouldn't be, in our political leaders. Our ultimate hope shouldn't be in our nation or in our military or in our economy. Our ultimate hope should always be in Christ and His kingdom. A hope in a Christ who warns us in advance of dangers and trials and troubles to come, and yet says in the midst of a crumbling reality, trust, faithfully witness, endure. You will not regret it. Now that kind of hope is outrageous. That kind of hope is can only be described as gospel hope, which is why I want to show you a wonderful quote that you really have to lift yourself to even try to get into, because it's from Thomas Merton, and he's always about 10 steps ahead of all of us. He says, "We're not perfectly free until we live in pure hope. For when our hope is pure, it no longer trusts exclusively in human invisible means, nor rests in any visible end. He who hopes in God trusts God, whom he never sees, to bring him to the possession of things that are beyond imagination." So the reality we live in is not permanent. It crumbles around us. We're called to have hope in hard times, because that crumbling will not be permanent as well. There's a new king and a new kingdom coming, and thus we're called to witness to this reality until it does come with enduring faith. That's what this passage seems to be about. One last quote, because Patrick Odin says it so well. This is the reality we inhabit. "This faithfulness is a message for us even still, as we wade through discouraging news and constant negativity. The world seems to be getting worse, and that is overwhelming. But our calling in God is to hope and to trust that what we might see, what might very well be real, is not definitive for our hearts or our actions. We are to trust, and in trusting we are to live out with faithfulness the calling we have been given. Redemption is indeed drawing near, but it takes eyes of faith to see and hearts of hope to trust." In conclusion, the thing I love about this passage, and I know this doesn't, connect with everybody, but I just love this realness of Jesus. Jesus never tells his followers, "Hey, trust in me and you'll be exempt from suffering. You won't have any trouble. Life will be hunky-dory. Every prayer you pray will be answered. Everything you want will be provided. Everything is going to be great, because faith in God will make things move swimmingly." Instead, he says to his most faithful disciples, "Hey, guess what, guys? They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. They're going to take you and imprison you. There will be, in the context of this, things crumbling around you that are devastating to you and to others. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be plagues. There'll be famines. This is your reality." And in the midst of all of that, he says, "Don't be overcome by that. Don't let that cause you to lose hope. Instead, know that the big waves are coming, and know that though your lives may be in peril, your lives are ultimately in the hands of God, who is your ultimate hope. Your lives are ultimately secure. Though they put you to death, not one hair on your head will perish. For this is the only hope that's absolutely sure. It's the nut we hold on to as the ice scatters and crumbles and fragments all around us. Would you pray with me?